It's easy to think that some things last forever, isn't it? Because we look at them and the rate at which they change is so slow. Mountains, buildings, great institutions can seem like that. But we know, don't we, that mountains do change. Over time, wind and rain and frost breaks down rocks, and slowly but surely, the shape of the mountains change as bits crumble and fall off. Buildings erode as well, don't they? On our Camino trip in October, George and I walked across a Roman bridge, this is a picture of it, which is almost 2,000 years old. Of course, it doesn't look as good as it once did. Of course it doesn't. It's been damaged by lots of use, by rain, frost, by vandals coming to take some of the rocks for their own personal use. And actually the same is true for many of our great buildings in this country, castles, cathedrals. Of course, we want to do all we can to preserve them for posterity, which is why almost every ancient building in the country has a restoration project going on. To do nothing when things are gradually being worn away will mean that eventually the buildings will crumble into dust. And the same is true for great institutions like the church. Left alone, too, they will crumble. Now, as George reminded us last week, the church isn't really a building. This is just happens to be where we meet. The church is the people of God gathered both universally across the world and locally, like here in individual congregations. But without a constant restoration process on the spiritual church, the gospel light the church has will flicker and die. It isn't enough to rely on the fact that 500 years ago there was a great restoration project when the gospel truths were rediscovered in the Reformation. Over 500 years, great chunks of mountains can come tumbling down. Over 500 years, whole buildings can fall into disrepair and collapse. And over 500 years, churches can easily lose sight of the gospel they are called to proclaim. And as a result, whole nations can be plunged into spiritual darkness. And actually, this is nothing new. Since the beginning of time, since the age of the apostles, the Church of Jesus Christ and the gospel it is called to proclaim has been under attack. That's why Jude wrote this letter. That's why the Reformation was necessary 500 years ago. And it's why the church needs to be constantly, continually reforming itself to repair the damage that it's done to its doctrine and life as it battles threats both from without, within, and from amongst God's people. So this morning we're going to think about the threats, three threats, and how we can stand firm against them. And to help us do that, we're going to spend some time in the book of Jude. It's a short letter, as we've just heard all of it read. Jude identifies himself at the beginning as the brother of James. James was one of the brothers of Jesus. And it seems that the letter was written somewhere between 50 and 80 AD. So it's possible that this is one of the earliest letters recorded in the New Testament. So if you've closed it up, do open it up again. It's on page 1231 of your church Bibles. You'll see to start with that the beginning of the letter is interesting. I think it's about verse 2 or 3. In the opening greeting, Jude says that actually he wanted to write a different letter. Did you notice that? But circumstances has forced his hand in a different direction. He wanted to write positive things about the salvation they share, to build his readers up in their faith. But the church is under threat. And he feels compelled, as he says in verse 3, to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. The focus of Jude's letter is the threat from false teachers that are among the church. But I want to start by outlining two other threats which we need to recognize and defend ourselves from as well. Here's the first one, and that's the threat from the world outside. If I was to ask you what has contributed to make you the person that you are today, I guess you'd come up with a great long list, wouldn't you? You'd mention family, your education, the communities in which you'd lived. No doubt you talk about genetics and the things that you inherit from your parents. You'd talk about the experience you've had in life, your friends. Given enough time, you'd probably think about the books that you've read, the music you've listened to, the films, TV you've watched, the newspaper articles you've read. And the list would go on and on and on, because everything we come into contact with and everyone we encounter in the world shapes our character. shapes the person we are. And if that's true for us as individuals, it is also true for the church. Each local church exists in a given time and a given culture, and both those times and the culture will have an effect on the church. Now, lots of the things that the culture enjoys and kind of is based around are morally neutral. Musical tastes change from generation to generation, from culture to culture. And they're ultimately, they're a matter of taste. It's not anything written down in the Bible that you've got to have a worship band or an organ or pipes or bagpipes. It's not there. What people wear to church, what church buildings look like, isn't laid down in the scriptures either. They change from culture to culture. And actually, I think it's great that they do. We worship a creative God who has made us as creative people who enjoy different cultural expressions. And there's no set pattern for Sunday dress or church building design anywhere in the Bible. But what if the prevailing culture emphasizes or promotes moral standards or practices that contradict the gospel? What if the culture is offering a different narrative to what life is all about, which runs counter to the gospel? Is it right to adopt those things as well? Of course not. Of course not. And yet, because of the sin and fallenness of the world, every culture will have parts of its makeup which run counter to the gospel, run against God's commands, contradict God's original intentions. And unless we are aware of those things and we counter them, then slowly but surely, the spiritual life of the church, the sacred gospel truths that we are called to proclaim, will be eroded until all the church has left is merely a shadow of the gospel truth it's called to declare. The world outside is a threat, and we need to be aware of it. The second problem, though, is much closer to home. It's the threat from the sin within. You see, if we were perfect and sinless, if our hearts were perfectly in line with God's heart, then the world outside and its culture would be no threat to us and our spiritual lives or the life and doctrine of the church. Jesus lived for 33 or so years in this broken, sinful world and never sinned once. So it's not the culture's problem, it's our problem. As human beings, we carry in us the DNA of Adam and his sin. In our natural state, our hearts are turned away from God. And it's only by God's sovereign act of grace and mercy in sending Jesus, in drawing us to him in faith, that we are rescued from sin and death and brought in to the kingdom of light. But since we are not made perfect until we see Jesus face to face, between now and that glorious day when we are made perfect, we find our two natures, our new nature in Christ and our sinful nature, battling against each other. And oftentimes, the sinful nature wins. And that sinful nature means that when the world whispers falsehoods about Jesus and his kingdom, part of us is ready to believe it. When the world tells us that we would be far more popular and face far less criticism if we just changed our thinking in one or two areas, part of us craves to be liked and craves the easy life. When the world declares that ultimate happiness and joy and fulfillment really can be found in the things that this world offers, part of us is ready to pack our bags and head off in that direction. Because of our sin, our internal moral truth spiritual compass is slightly faulty. And left unchecked, we will gradually drift off course. And if we drift off course as individuals, so the church drifts with them. If you remember the Royal Navy ship in that James Bond movie, Tomorrow Never Dies, I mentioned it a few weeks ago. Someone had interfered with the GPS signal. The ship thought it was sailing in one direction, but actually, bit by bit, it was drifting off course and into enemy waters. We can't let that happen within our lives or within the church. We've got to remain humble. We've got to recognize our sinful natures. We've got to keep coming back again and again to the scriptures so that our spiritual compasses can be reset to God's true north. Because if we don't, we too will slowly but surely drift off course and find ourselves in perilous waters. There are threats from the world outside and threats from the sin within. But whilst both are real and dangerous, Jude is writing because the major threat in his day came from false teachers amongst God's people. Now, it's an interesting letter, there are lots of things about it that I don't quite understand, if I'm honest. You can have a chat with me over coffee, if you like, about some of the more obscure things. But it's clear that God's people have been under threat since almost the beginning of time from false teachers and bad leaders trying to lead them astray. Jude mentions here angels, to start with, who, although they were in the presence of God, sought glory for themselves and rebelled against him. Jude speaks of Cain, whose pride led him to kill his brother Abel. He speaks of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, whose inhabitants suppressed their God-given consciences to justify their own behavior. And he talks about Balaam, who sought money rather than God, and Korah, who encouraged the Israelites to rebel against Moses for his own personal gain. Rebelling against God is nothing new. And neither, sadly, is the fact that so often God's people get led astray by leaders who set them a bad example, who have selfish motives, and who preach things that are contrary to the word of God. That's the threat that Jude is countering with his letter. Now, we're not told all the details about what was going on and what they were preaching, but verse 4 gives us a big clue. Jude tells us that these false teachers perversed the grace of God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. So perhaps they had been teaching that because we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and not by our own works, then our works don't matter. If we're saved by the finished work of Christ, then how we live doesn't contribute to our salvation. So maybe our lifestyle doesn't matter. And of course, if the way we live doesn't matter, then can't we just live how we like? Why not indulge ourselves in whatever takes our fancy? Why not get drunk every day of the week? Why not treat people as objects for our pleasure? Why not? If how we live is unimportant. And it seems from verses 8, 10, 11 and 12 that these false teachers were throwing themselves full into it. They were practicing what they preached. And as they lived that way and taught that way, the real danger was that some within the church would be drawn away too. Here's our leaders setting us an example. Let's follow them. Looks fun. But they're wrong, aren't they? Because how we live does matter. As disciples of Jesus, we are called to be a holy people belonging to God, reflecting his character to the world by how we live. And to claim that the grace of God is a license to live how we like is a perversion of the truth. But that's how these false teachers were justifying their own desires. Ultimately, verse 19 tells us that these people do not have the Holy Spirit. They're being led by the flesh, by their own dreams, their own ideas. Ultimately, the promises they make, the gospel they offer, is hopeless and empty. Verse 12 describes them beautifully. They are clouds without rain. They're autumn trees without fruit. Trees that have been pulled up by the roots and not having any fruit to show for it. Doubly dead. And ultimately, these men are in real trouble. For their own purposes, their own temporary gain, they are leading God's people astray. It's no wonder that Jude tells us in verse 13, that they are those for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. False teaching in the church is a huge deal. The church is the bride of Christ for which he suffered and died. To claim to be teaching God's truth, but actually preaching something contrary to the scriptures that will lead people away from Christ, is something condemned in the strongest possible manner throughout the New Testament. Go and read some of Paul's letters, if you're unsure of that. See how strong he is in the condemnation of such people. And yet, where are they? They are sitting and eating with the church. They're part of the community. They are sharing around the communion table, part of the fellowship, part of the church family. How on earth did it get to this? How can it be that so soon after the death and resurrection of Jesus, after the coming of the Holy Spirit, that so many churches were falling prey to false teachers? Well, we thought about two other reasons earlier, didn't we? The threat from the world outside and the sin that is within. And when you put those things together, with a teacher who comes in and starts espousing ideas that will make your life easier, things that your itching fleshly ears want to hear, then unless you know the truth and are ready to stand your ground and fight your corner and trust God's word, then you will be led astray. Why is reformation important today? Because the pull of the Christ-denying culture and our self-centered sinful nature will always open the door to false teachers. And unless we recognize their threats and are busy about repairing the damage that they do and are able to counter their arguments, then from without and within and from amongst, the Church of God will come tumbling down. So how do we stand firm? How do we, in the words of Jude, contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people? Let me give you four quick ways. Here's the first one. Know the truth. Know the truth. Your only hope of recognizing false teaching is if you know the truth. I saw a shocking statistic a couple of weeks ago about the percentage of Anglicans who read the Bible every day. It was pitifully small, single figures. Now, I know that figure includes people who call themselves Anglicans but really only come for baptisms and at Christmas. Not the kind of the regular faithful believers. But I wonder how many of you would be embarrassed about how infrequently you read the scriptures. How many of you read the Bible every day as a matter of course? If you don't do that, then you will not know the truth and you will be easily led into error because you'll have nothing to compare it with. The pull of the world and our sinful nature are too strong to resist until we are actively swimming in the opposite direction by reading and studying God's word. Firstly, we've got to know the truth. Secondly, we've got to believe the truth. The only gospel that will save us, the only hope we have in the face of death, is the gospel of Jesus revealed in the scriptures. It's this gospel, the gospel we've been unpacking for the last 6 weeks. This gospel that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. Entrusted like a great treasure, because that's what it is. This is the gospel that Jesus preached, that the apostles declared, that the martyrs died for, that the scriptures teach. And we've not only got to know the truth in our heads, but we've got to believe it in our hearts. So trust God, trust his word, trust his promises. Choose to actively and daily put your trust in the one who died on the cross for you. If you do not stand on the truth of God's word, my friends, I tell you, you will not stand at all. Know the truth, believe the truth. Thirdly, live the truth. Live the truth. Jesus calls us not to have an intellectual faith, or a private kind of spiritual faith, but an active faith. We're called to be his disciples, to walk in his footsteps. Knowing and believing isn't enough. True faith shows itself by our works and by our lifestyle. And when we do live it out, something amazing happens. Our faith grows as a result. Putting things into practice, reinforcing those thoughts, and strengthens our faith, which makes it easier to put our faith into practice, which reinforces our faith. And the cycle continues. So make sure you live out the truth that you believe. As you read the Bible each day, ask God to show you what difference this should make to the way you live, to your relationships, to the way you work, to how you think. The gospel isn't just a theory, it's the way of life. Know the truth, believe the truth. And live the truth. And finally, contend for the truth. Be ready to speak up for Jesus. Be ready to defend the scriptures and the hope they proclaim. And be ready, as you do, to suffer for the sake of Christ. Because you will. Our society has rejected the idea of objective truth, that there is one way, one truth that is there for all people everywhere. It gets upset, actually, very easily when claims to an unchanging truth are made. But that is what the Bible teaches. Our society champions the rights of the individual, and there's a great deal of great Christian teaching in there that comes from the dignity of humanity. But this is God's world. He made it. He made us. And if we are going to truly flourish in God's world, then ultimately his way will be the best way. Even if in the short term it looks difficult and costly. Now I know that it's easy just to keep quiet. I know it's easier to keep our faith to ourselves, to avoid controversial subjects. But as we saw on that video earlier, we are called to go and proclaim the gospel everywhere, starting from where we are. And if that brings us into conflict with our society, people around us, then so be it. Of course, we need to be gracious. We need to be gentle. Should never be strident or rude. But we need to be firm. Jude writes to a church under attack and tells them to contend for the faith, to contend for the truth once entrusted to the saints. So don't be shy. Don't be shy. For too long in this country, Christians have hidden their faith because we've believed the British lie that religion is one of the things that we just don't talk about. People have been too conscious or thoughtful that religion is a private matter, too worried about what people would say. And as a result of that silence, there has been an accelerating decline in the morals of our society because we haven't stood up and say, well, this is what the Bible says. This is God's word. And there has been a huge rise in the number of people who have never heard the gospel of Jesus. Now is not the time to stay silent. Now is the time to contend for the truth. There are battles out there to be fought in the world, in our workplace, in the home, at the golf club, wherever you hang out, as we witness for Jesus. But those battles also need to be fought in the church. Seems to me right now that there are two major fights going on in the Church of England. The first one is about the uniqueness of Jesus, that he is the only way to be saved. And that as a result of that, all other religions are false and ultimately demonic in origin. They won't save. They're hopeless. A waste of time. Now, believing that today puts us at odds with a society which hates objective truth. And sadly, many in the church, including many in positions of authority, are weakening their stance on the issue. Rather than standing for the gospel, contending for the truth, they're trying to be popular, welcoming, inclusive, so that no one from another religion would be offended by anything we say. But friends, the Bible does not teach that there are many ways to God. Jesus said that he was the way, the truth, the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through faith in him. And if we deny that, if we let ourselves get swept along by a multicultural vision of a melting pot of religions, then we are dishonouring Christ, denying our hope and preaching a false gospel which cannot save. The second battle hits the headlines more often because it's around sex, sexual ethics and gender identity. Now, you've heard me say a number of times that the Bible's clear and unambiguous teaching is that sex belongs only in the context of heterosexual marriage. Now, up until the last decade or so, that had been the church's settled teaching for nigh on 2,000 years. But now, because of the huge pressure from society, the weakness of our own sinful natures, many in the church are changing their views and arguing for the church to change its teaching. Many have succumbed already, because they fear conflict with the world. Some have been swayed because someone they love has come out as gay or because they are gay themselves. Others have simply lost confidence that the Bible is God's perfectly inspired and truthful word. And as a result, there are a whole number of bishops in the Church of England, many senior clergy in our own diocese, actively campaigning for the church to change. And I tell you, friends, I fear for the future of the Church of England if we give in on these issues. To go forward with the blessing of same-sex relationships, conduct gay marriages, or to wholly give ourselves unthinkingly to the idea of gender fluidity will put us at odds with the teaching of the Scriptures. To open the doors to salvation being found outside of Christ is to deny Christ, to denigrate the cross, to preach a different gospel. Our faith, the faith of the apostles, the faith once for all entrusted to the saints, the faith actually in which the Church of England is rooted in its founding documents, stands wholly on the Bible as God's inspired and true word. A word that is equally applicable to each and every generation, to every culture in every part of the planet. It is that word which is unchanging. sure and certain. We must not let ourselves be led astray by the pull of the flesh, by the influence of the world, or from the sweet, soft sound of the serpent masquerading as an angel of light. The call from Jude, the call to all Christians everywhere across all ages, is to contend for the faith once and for all entrusted to the saints. So we need to be aware of those threats. The threats from the world outside, from the sin within, and from false teachers that sometimes come in amongst God's people. But it's not simply enough to know that there are threats out there. We need to know the truth. We need to believe the truth. We need to live the truth. And I hope I've convinced you this morning that now is the time, as it is in every age, where we need to contend for the truth. To sit back and do nothing is to leave God's glorious church to crumble bit by bit until the gospel light will be lost from the nation. Now, we won't always get it right. We won't always contend in the right way. We won't always stand firm. But when we fail, as we will, we need to come back again and again to our loving Heavenly Father, ask His forgiveness, to ask that He would transform us by the renewing of our minds, and that He would give us the strength to stand firm. That's why the church needs to be constantly reforming. That's why reformation is important today. It's vital for us and our own spiritual lives. It's vital for the local church. It's vital for the Church of England, and it's vital for the church around the world. That's why as a PCC we have partnered with Renew to work for the renewal of the Church of England in this country. It's why we've partnered with GAFCON, a collection of faithful Anglicans from around the world, to stand firm on the gospel. We want to be contending for the truth. And God calls us to play our part so that our children and our children's children and our children's children's children get to hear the gospel that brings life and peace and hope and eternal life for all who trust in Christ. Amen.